Hare Om Sahana Bhavatu Sahana Bhunaktu Sahareyankaravavahai Tejasvinavadidamastama Prabhu Nityananda Shri Advaita Gadadhara Shiva Sadi Gaura Bhakta Vrinda Hare Krishna Hare Krishna 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 Hare 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 Rama Hare Rama 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 Hare Hare
The next morning, the temple was crowded with young people who had seen Swamiji at the Avalon. Most of them had stayed up all night. Srila Prabhupada, having followed his usual morning schedule, came down at 7, held kirtan, and delivered the morning lecture. Later that morning, while riding to the beach with Kirtanananda and Hayagriva, Swamiji asked how many people had attended last night's kirtan. When they told him, he asked how much money they had made. And they said they weren't sure, but it was approximately $1,500. Half audibly, he chanted in the back seat of the car. Looking out the window as a quiet and unassuming as a child, with no indication that the night before he had been cheered and applauded by thousands of hippies, who had stood back and made a grand aisle for him to walk in triumph, across the strobe-lit floor amidst the thunder of the electric basses and pounding drums of the Avalon ballroom. For all the fanfare of the night before, he remained untouched. The same as ever in personal demure, he was aloof, innocent, and humble, while at the same time appearing very grave and ancient. As Kirtanananda and Hayagriva were aware, Swamiji was not of this world. They knew that he, unlike them, was always thinking of Krishna. So, see, Krishna is very, very great, right? Krishna is, he is everything, right? So for him, it is not something, means all these great things of the world that he can do, right? Creation, maintenance, destruction, that for him is not so special. That he does, just like for you. You know, do you consider it a highlight of your day that you're breathing? Right? Yes? No? No. But, you know, the wall is not breathing, the floor is not breathing, so many things are not. So it's actually something very special. Right? But we don't consider it so much like that. We don't worry about it like that. So the same way for Krishna, all of his power of creation and all these different things, the wonderful things that he does, all the different potencies that are there, right? And, you know, the greatness of the mountains or the ocean or the beauty of different things of this world, for him that's not something special, right? So then for Krishna, what's special is interacting with the devotees. Right? So doing great, that's standard. Does that make sense? Doing great is standard. That's normal. So what's special is the interaction between the devotees and the Lord around those activities. So something's great and special and it's seen in that way. It's the only important thing of it is the relationship that comes from that interaction. Does that make sense? Yes? No?
Yes.
Okay. So, therefore, the devotees, we see, like Srila Prabhupada, even though they'll do something so wonderful, still, it's just normal. The important thing is the interaction between the devotees. Right? That's what's important, that interaction. Other things are not so important. Right? Does it make sense? Right? So therefore the devotee can always be humble. He's not, he doesn't become proud. It's not because people praise him, that's why he does something. No, the praise is simply a medium of interaction. Right? It's not important to him. Without it, he can't function. Does it make sense? So that's why as one is trained, the Vedic culture, one is trained, he's very expert at it. He does all the things nicely. But that appreciation, that's part of the culture. It's part of relationship. Right? It's not just simply etiquette or one's, you know, basis and inspiration. You know, that because they praise me, that's why I do it. Right? Or that I praise because that's the etiquette, that's proper. But the whole thing is done is one is not interested in praise because doing things nicely is normal. Right? And offering praise is not just something to get something done yourself or to show how religious you are or anything like that, but it's just, it is a means of interacting with the devotees. That makes sense? In other words, it's never about ourselves, it's always about relationship. Does that make sense? Yeah? No? Maybe? They walked with him along the boardwalk near the ocean. What's a boardwalk? What happens, you know, when it's you know, time for japa or class and you feel bored, so you go on a walk. So like that, it's a boardwalk. No? Okay. What about if they're having a board meeting, right? You know, all the big directors of a company like that. And so, but if they sit down, they'll fall asleep because they're very busy, you know, traveling around the world and all this and that. So then the whole board walks. So that's a board walk, right? Or the board's going to inspect something, so they walk somewhere to inspect it on site, so that's a board walk. Or is it something like a board? A board has, you know, feet on it, walks around, you know, I mean, something like, you know, what is it, you know, SpongeBob SquarePants, right? You know, you know, he has feet, walks around, so why can't a board have them? So then when a board does that, then that's a board walk, right? And when SpongeBob does that, that's a sponge walk, right?
I think they're playing a really big game of Monopoly.
Oh. Oh, you mean so it's like instead of having little things, you have to walk around the board yourself.
So when they're on boardwalk, they felt very happy because of Prabhupada, plus they're on boardwalk.
But then, no, but the thing is then if you have it, that then the whole game is boardwalk, so what's special about boardwalk? See, now you have to, that's a weakness in that presentation, because on the board, in walking around the board, you come to boardwalk. So how would you differentiate between boardwalk and walking around the board, which is known as boardwalk?
Boardwalk is on the beach.
Boardwalk's on the beach, but so your Monopoly board is that big that boardwalk is on the beach and the other side of the board is not on the beach. That's a serious game. I think that's called Dubai. Okay, so boardwalk is because generally along beaches, you know, places that they would have a just there'd be an area because the sea comes in and out all the time. So something where the sea could come in, but at the same time it wouldn't bother the where one is walking. So they would generally do it out of wooden planks. This walkway along the beach was done with boards. Therefore it was known as the boardwalk. Some places it's all stones and that, but many places it's done with boards. It's wooden, so then it's the boardwalk. They walked up with him along the boardwalk near the ocean, with its cool breezes and cresting waves. Kirtanananda spread the chatter over Prabhupada's shoulders. In Bengali, there's one nice verse, Prabhupada remarked, breaking the silence. I remember, oh, what is that voice across the sea calling? come here, come here. Speaking little, he walked the boardwalk with his two friends, frequently looking out at the sea and sky. As he walked, he softly sang a mantra that Kirtananda and Hayagriva had never heard before. Govinda Jaya Jaya, Gopala Jaya Jaya, Radha Ramana Hari, Govinda Jaya Jaya. He sang slowly in a deep voice, and they walked along the boardwalk. He looked out at the Pacific Ocean. Because it is great, it is tranquil. The ocean seems to be eternal, Hayagriva ventured. No, Prabhupada replied, nothing in the material world is eternal. Right. So here, because something's great, it can be peaceful. So that's always an element of, someone may be very powerful. If he's peaceful, that means he's actually great. He's suited for the position. If he's not tranquil, then that's not the position to be in. Right. So that's the whole Varnashram system is for defining what is one's position, what should one be doing, what is one's occupation, what is one's ashram. Because if one's situated in one's natural position, one can do nice things and one can be peaceful. Right? If one is not peaceful, that's not the right position. Does that make sense? Right. So Prabhupada's pointing out here, because it is great, it is tranquil. Right? The ocean's so big. In New York, since there were so few women present in the temple, people had inquired whether it were possible for a woman to join the Krishna consciousness movement. But in San Francisco, that question never arose. Most of the men who came to learn from Swamiji came with their girlfriends. To Prabhupada, these boys and girls, eager for chanting and hearing about Krishna, were like sparks of fire to be fanned into steady, blazing fires of devotional service. There was no question of his asking the newcomers to give up their girlfriends or boyfriends. And yet, he uncompromisingly preached no illicit sex. The dilemma, however, seemed to have an obvious solution. Marry the couples in Krishna consciousness. Right? So Prabhupada's point is that the Vedic culture, because it's coming from Krishna, is so complete, there's no need of compromising the culture. Right? There's principles there. Those can always be followed, because it's the Krishna created the world. Krishna made the rules how the world works. Right? So therefore the two of them are not incompatible. Right? Does that make sense? The creation's created by Krishna. The rules of the creation and laws of nature are created by Krishna. So they go together. So it's not a problem. So to think that, well, actually Krishna conscious, you have to be careful, you have to compromise because we have to interact with the rest of the world. But where did the rest of the world come from? It came from Krishna. So it's a matter of seeing it in relationship to Krishna. You see it in relationship with Krishna. That's what makes it spiritual. Right? Means, or at least our vision of it spiritual. Right? But those who don't see it in connection with Krishna, that's illusion. Right? That makes sense? So then it just becomes a different kind of illusion. That you think, well, the material world's so different, it doesn't act. We can't apply, the Krishna consciousness philosophy. We have to change it. But then that would mean is one doesn't see that the philosophy is simply the technicalities or the explanation of the laws that are there, that's created by Krishna. So Krishna creates the universe, creates the laws of nature by which it functions, and gives the scriptures that explains how it works. So all those things are in complete harmony. Right? And because it comes from Krishna, therefore it has the same qualities as Krishna. Right? Though in, minute, material world is minute. But it's still the same principle. Yes? No? Yeah. Because traditionally a sannyasi would never arrange or perform marriages, by Indian standards someone might criticize Prabhupada for allowing any mingling of the sexes. But Prabhupada gave priority to spreading Krishna consciousness. You also have the element is that in India, it's not traditionally that so much the sannyasis would get involved, but it's not an uncommon thing in North India because of the mats and people's connection with it, that marriages and stuff are done by sannyasis. It's not common, but it's not generally no one would really criticize so much like that. Those who follow mutt systems, they more would be critical of that. But those who follow a temple system generally has no problem with it. Right? Because a mutt means it's only sannyasis and brahmacharis. Right? Well, the temple means that it's everybody. Right? Grihasthas are there, they're the pujaris and priests and like that. And sannyasis are also there preaching. Right? So those who are connected with temples. So in north we see a lot more temples. There's also plenty of mutts, but temples are there a lot. But like in south, then there's more mutts. You know, you don't have so many. No, actually, you have a lot of temples. Where the deities are, they're generally all temples. What Indian, however critical, had ever tried to transplant the essence of India's spiritual culture into the Western culture? Prabhupada saw that to change the American social system and completely separate the men from the women would not be possible. But to compromise the standard of a no illicit sex was also not possible. Therefore, Krishna conscious married life, the Grihastha ashram, would be the best arrangement for many of his new aspiring disciples. In Krishna consciousness, husband and wife could live together and help one another in spiritual progress. It was an authorized arrangement for allowing a man and woman to associate. If as spiritual master he found it necessary to perform marriages himself, he would do it. But first, these young couples would have to become attracted to Krishna consciousness. Joan Campanella had grown up in a wealthy suburb of Portland, Oregon, where her father was a corporate tax attorney. She and her sister had their own sports cars and their own boats for sailing on Lake Oswego. Disgusted by the sorority life at the University of Oregon, Joan had dropped out during her first term and enrolled at Reed College, where she had studied ceramics, weaving, and calligraphy. In 1963, she had moved to San Francisco and become the co-owner of a ceramic shop. Although she had then had many friends amongst fashionable shopkeepers, folk singers, and dancers, she had remained aloof and introspective. It was through her sister Jan that Joan had first met Srila Prabhupada. Jan had gone with her boyfriend Michael Grant to live in New York City, where Michael had worked as a music arranger. In 1965, they had met Swamiji while he was living alone on the Bowery, and they had become his initiated disciples, Mukunda and Janaki. Swamiji had then asked them to get married, and they had invited Joan to the wedding. As a wedding guest for one day, Joan had briefly entered Swamiji's transcendental world at 26 Second Avenue, and he had kept her busy all day making dough and filling kachori paste for the wedding feast. Joan had worked in one room, and Swamiji had worked in the kitchen, although he had repeatedly come in and guided her in making the kachoris properly, telling her not to touch her clothes or body while cooking, and instructing her not to smoke cigarettes, because the food was to be offered to Lord Krishna, and therefore had to be prepared purely. Joan had been convinced by this brief association that Swamiji was a great spiritual teacher, but she had returned to San Francisco without pursuing Krishna consciousness further. A few months later, Mukunda and Janaki had driven to the West Coast with plans of going soon to India, but had changed their plans when Mukunda had received a letter from Swamiji asking him to try to start the Krishna Conscious Temple in California. Mukunda had talked about Swamiji to Joan and other friends, and he had found that a lot of young people were interested. Joan had then accompanied Mukunda, Janaki, and a boy named Roger Siegel to a mountain in Oregon, where they had visited their mutual friends Sam and Majori, who had been living in a forest lookout tower. Mukunda had explained that he had known of Krishna consciousness. What he had known of Krishna consciousness. And the six of them had begun chanting Hare Krishna together. They had been especially interested in Swamiji's teachings about elevating consciousness without drugs. Mukunda had talked excitedly about Swamiji's having asked him to start a temple in California. And soon he and his wife, Janaki, Sam and his girlfriend, Majori, and Roger and Joan, now intimate friends, had moved to an apartment in San Francisco to find a storefront and set the stage for Swamiji. After Swamiji's arrival, Joan had begun attending the temple kirtans. She felt drawn to Swamiji and the chanting, and she especially liked the informal visiting hours. Swamiji would sit in his rocking chair with his hand in his bead bag, chanting the holy names, and Joan would sit fascinated, watching his fingers moving within the bag. One day during Swamiji's visiting hours, while Swamiji was sitting in his rocking chair and Joan and others were sitting at his feet, Janaki's cat crept in through the hallway door and began slowly coming down the hallway. The cat came closer and closer and suddenly meandered right in front of Swamiji's feet. It sat down, looking up intently at Swamiji, and began to meow. None of the devotees knew what to expect. Swamiji began gently stroking the back of the cat with his foot, saying, "Hare Krishna, Hare Krishna. Are you feeding him prasadam milk?" "Joan, I was touched by Swamiji's activities and his kindness, even to cats. I longed for more association with him." Joan came to understand that serving Swamiji was a serious matter, but she didn't want to jump into initiation till she was 100% sure about it. Sometimes she would cry in ecstasy, and sometimes she would fall asleep during Swamiji's lecture. So she remained hesitant and skeptical, wondering, "How can I actually apply Swamiji's teachings to my life?" One evening, Swamiji asked her, "When are you going to be initiated?" Joan said she didn't know, but that she relished reading his books and chanting Hare Krishna. She said that because she was attracted to the mountains and to elevated spiritual consciousness, she wanted to travel to Tibet. Swamiji, sitting in his rocking chair, looked down at Joan as she sat at his feet. She felt he was looking right through her. "I can take you to a higher place than that, than higher place than Tibet," he said. "Just see." Joan suddenly felt that Swamiji knew everything about her, and she understood, "Oh, I have to see through his eyes what Krishna consciousness is." He was promising that he could take her to some very elevated realm, but she would have to see it. It was then that Joan decided to become Swamiji's disciple. When she told her boyfriend, Roger, he was astounded. He and Joan had been coming to the kirtans and lectures together, but he still had doubts. Maybe it would be good for him and Joan to get married, but not initiated. Joan, however, was more determined. She explained to Roger that Swamiji hadn't come just to perform marriages. You had to get initiated first. Roger Siegel had grown up in New York. He was following a Hatha Yoga guru, had experimented with psychedelic chemicals, and had traveled to the Deep South as a civil rights activist, taking part in freedom marches with the blacks. Large-bodied, sociable, and outgoing, he had lots of friends in San Francisco. At the airport, in a merry mood with the Haight-Ashbury crowd, he had seen Swamiji for the first time and had been especially struck by Swamiji's regal bearing and absence of self-consciousness. The concept of reincarnation had always intrigued him, but after attending some of Swamiji's lectures and hearing him explain transmigration of the soul, He felt he had found someone who definitely knew the answer to any question about life after death. One night, after attending the program at the temple, Roger returned to his apartment and sat down on the fire escape to meditate on what Swamiji had said. "The world is false," he had said, "but it feels real to me," Roger thought. If I pinch my arm, I feel pain. So how is that illusion? This fire escape is real, otherwise I would be falling into space. The space is real, isn't it? Raja decided he didn't understand what Swamiji meant by illusion. If I try to walk through the wall, he thought, would that be real or not? Maybe the wall's reality is just in my mind. Right? So here you're borderlining on the elements that the impersonalists, means Buddhists and others, will talk about, that they say that it doesn't actually exist there. It's just it's an illusion that you think it's there. Therefore, they'll try, think about things, well, it's not there, and then why am I sitting here, and this and that, and, you know, I can walk through it, and this, all these different things. But then, to do that then would mean that they're taking their body as real, and mind is real, but, you know, the wall not as real, so therefore they could walk through it. Right? Because if it's not there, you can walk through something that's not there. But if you take it's not there and the body's not there, then the body and the wall are the same quality of not there-ness. Right? Therefore, if you try to walk through the wall that's not there with the body that's not there bumps into the wall that's not there. You understand? So then that's the thing, is that they'll take everything around them is, but they themselves are real. Right? So the real point of what's illusion, what's not, is not whether reality means does it exist or not. No, it exists. The world is there, it exists. The illusion is it's not connected to Krishna. When you see it in relationship to Krishna, it's not illusion. It's temporary, but it's not illusion. Therefore, when you try to walk through the wall, you bump into it. Because it is there. No, it's just temporary manifestation. Yes? What do you think? Yes. So in your experimentations of walking through walls, what did you understand? It's not possible to walk through a wall. I see. Okay. Very deep. Okay. To test the illusion, okay, here comes the fun. He went inside his apartment, concentrated his mind, and walked against the wall. Smack. He sat down again and thought, what does Swamiji mean when he says that the world is illusion? He decided he should ask at the next meeting. He did. And Srila Prabhupada told him that actually the world is real, because it was created by God, the Supreme Reality. But it is unreal in the sense that everything material is temporary. When a person takes the temporary world to be permanent, and all in all, he is an illusion. Only the spiritual world, Swamiji explained, is eternal and therefore real. Because you're also talking, if something's there for a short amount of time, you don't count it as real. But here is because the material world will be here for, you know, trillions of years, and we take, well, that's, you know, long enough to be counted as real. But still, in comparison to eternity, still that's not a long time. Right? So it's real in that it exists, but it's temporary. Therefore, from that aspect, you can't say it's real, because the soul, being eternal, things connected that have a meaning to the soul means they also have to be eternal. Right? Make sense? So how one gets the eternal benefit from dealing with the material world is by understanding it in connection to Krishna. Right? Then one is able to see Krishna everywhere, then qualifies oneself to go to the spiritual world. Or then one can always be in touch with Krishna. Yes? No? Raja was satisfied by Swamiji's answer, but he had other difficulties. He thought Swamiji too conservative. When Swamiji said that people's dogs must be kept outside the temple, Raja didn't like it. Many visitors brought pet dogs with them to the temple. And now there was a hitching post in front of the building, just to accommodate the pets on leashes. Right? I mean, the people would leave their horses outside, and no one complains about that, so why not the dogs, right? But Swamiji wouldn't allow any pets inside. This philosophy is for humans, he said. A cat or dog cannot understand it. Although if he hears the chanting of Hare Krishna, he can receive a higher birth in the future. Right? So then if any animal hears the chanting, then they'll receive a higher birth. So then when one does, you know, kirtan and everything, then so many living entities are benefited. Raja had other points of contention with what he considered Swamiji's conservative philosophy. Swamiji repeatedly spoke against uncontrolled habits like smoking, but Raja couldn't imagine giving up such things. And the instructions about restricting sex life especially bothered him. Yet, despite his not following very strictly, Raja felt himself developing a love for Swamiji and Krishna. He sensed that Swamiji had much to teach him, and that Swamiji was doing it in a certain way, in a certain order. Raja knew that Swamiji saw him as a baby in spiritual life, who had to be spoon-fed. What's spoon-fed? To be fed by a spoon. Okay, very good. Now, what would be the significance of the term spoon-fed?
Mother's feeding the little kid.
Mother's feeding the little kid. Okay. So then it means, so one aspect is that someone else has to feed it to you. Okay. And then what's some other aspect?
Maturity.
Okay. Not so mature. That's why then someone has to do. So here we see he has problem with Krishna consciousness. You know, so many details. So then Prabhupada has to give it a little bit at a time. You know, so then that, because of that lack of maturity, giving a little bit at a time, then that would also be the spoon-fed, right? You know, he's not mature, you have to give it. And then the last point.
Doesn't make any step forward. Doesn't make a step forward. It means it's like, it's waiting for Prabhupada to give him everything, but he's not.
Oh, okay, okay. Yeah, it means he's not taking the commitment to so much move forward. Okay, that'd be a subtle point. Okay, last point. Give you a hint. How big is a spoon?
Small.
Small, right? So that means he's giving it in small doses, right? Right? Not the big, you know, how you say, what do you call it?
Dabu.
Yeah, the big dabu, or I was going to say what are those called? Paper doses, you know. They're very, very big, like that. So we're talking about very small doses, right? No? Right. Can you stick a whole paper dose in your mouth at once?
No.
No? No? What if you take it and crumble it up into little pieces? Then? No. Okay. So it means it's small. Yeah, if you use a big dabu, hard to get it in your mouth. So only how much you get. In other words, the point is how much can go in your mouth that big is your giving. He knew he had to become submissive and accept what Swamiji gave him. Sam Spearstra, tall and slender with curly reddish gold hair, was athletic. He had trained as an athletic skier. Yet artistic, he was a writer and wood sculptor. He had graduated from Reed College in Oregon and gone on as a Fulbright scholar to a small college in Switzerland, where he had obtained an MA in philosophy. He was popular. As Mukunda saw him, the epitome of the rugged individualist. When Mukunda had visited Sam at his mountain lookout tower, now we're going through those friends. Okay, Sam, okay. And told him about Swamiji and Krishna consciousness. Sam had been intrigued by the new ideas. Sam's life had nearly reached a dead end. But he had seen hope in what Mukunda and Janaki had been saying about Swamiji. After spending only a few days with Mukunda, Sam had been eager to help him establish a temple of Krishna consciousness in San Francisco. Sam was the one who knew the local rock stars and had persuaded them to appear at the Avalon with Swami Bhaktivedanta, whom he had never met. Sam had seen Swamiji for the first time when Swamiji had arrived at the San Francisco airport. And Sam later insisted that he had seen a flash of light come from Swamiji's body. At first, Sam had been afraid to say anything, right? Because he always liked the idea of mystic, something special, you know, something perceivable by the senses that you can say, therefore, it's special, right? But there's one picture of Prabhupada. I'm not sure where it was taken. But Prabhupada's basically kind of looking up. And everything around is dark, but Prabhupada actually, there's light around him. And the devotee who took the picture told me he didn't use a flash or anything. That was just, and there was no, it's not coming, it's not on one side, like it's coming from some other light. It's all the way around. So he said that, he didn't put that light. It just, after they took the photo and later when they developed it, then they saw that. At first, Sam had been afraid to say anything, nor had he known what to say. Prabhupada was completely new to him and seemed so elevated. But the day after the program at the Avalon, when Mukunda told Prabhupada that Sam had arranged the dance, Prabhupada sent for him to find out how much money they had made. Sitting across from Prabhupada, who sat behind his small desk, Sam informed him that they had made about $1,500 profit. "Well then," Srila Prabhupada said, "you will be the treasurer." Then Srila Prabhupada asked him, "What is your idea of God?"
Right. He made him the treasurer, already engaged him, but they still haven't, you know, taken up. Prabhupada actually didn't have any problem engaging people who weren't that well situated in Krishna consciousness with the idea that, you know, preaching they would become, you know, so they're doing some service.
"God is one," Sam replied. Prabhupada asked, "What is the purpose of worshiping God?" Sam replied, "To become one with God." "No," Prabhupada said, "you cannot become one with God. God and you are always two different individuals, but you can become one in interest with him." And then he told Sam about Krishna. After they talked, Prabhupada said, "You can come up every day and I will teach you how to do books." So Sam began meeting with Prabhupada for half an hour a day to learn bookkeeping. "Sam, I had never been very good at keeping books, and I really didn't want to do it. But it was a good excuse to come and see Swamiji every day. He would chew me out when I would spend too much money or when I couldn't balance the books properly. I really loved the idea that he was so practical that he knew bookkeeping. He became so much more of a friend from the beginning, rather than some idealized person from another sphere of life." So there's one idea is that, okay, because he's spiritual, he should be all, you know, aloof and different and, you know, talk differently. Sometimes you see the Indian gurus that they'll talk in funny accents or talk as if they're not there. You know. And then, you know, this happened. And, you know, all these things looking, or one guru would always talk in an S. "So, then we go to some place." And like this. So they do something, so they seem like they're from a different world and like that. But Prabhupada wasn't like that. He's here to preach to us. So therefore he has to relate in our world. So he has to be very, very practical. Yes? No? Did you extend the S there?
S.
Okay. So that means you're from some other world? Yes. Want to explain to us this other world that you're from? No. You don't want to shock us. Okay. I took almost all my practical questions to him. I learned to answer things for myself based on the way Swamiji always answered day-to-day problems. And the first thing he made me do was to get married to my girlfriend. So he says here is that you could take practical questions and Prabhupada would teach them how to take what he taught them, how to use that in your life so you could answer your own questions. In other words, how many questions can you answer? Right? So then it's a matter of teaching so that you know how to apply it in your life. Right? So that's very important. So one should always try to take what you've heard and think about it and try to make it work. You know, like we saw Roger was thinking about what Prabhupada said. And he tried to apply it, you know, and his understanding. And he ran into a problem, the wall, right? So then he goes back to Prabhupada and then asks him about that. And then Prabhupada explains it. Then he understands, right? But the point is he's thinking. He's trying to apply it, right? Mukunda and his wife, Janaki, right? So his girlfriend was, what, Majori, right? Majori? Majori, I guess that's how you say it. Mukunda and his wife, Janaki, whose apartment was just down the hall from Prabhupada's, were the only couple Srila Prabhupada had already initiated and married. Mukunda, who often wore his strand of large red japa beads and two loose loops around his neck, had grown long hair and a short, thick black beard since coming to San Francisco. He had entered the summer of love spirit of Haight Ashbury and was acquainted with many of the popular figures. Although occasionally earning money as a musician, he spent most of his time promoting Prabhupada's mission, especially by meeting people to arrange gala programs like the one at the Avalon. He was a leader in bringing people to assist Prabhupada. Yet he had no permanent sense of commitment. He was helping because it was fun. Having little desire to be different from his many San Francisco friends, he did not strictly follow Prabhupada's principles for regulated spiritual life. In his exchanges with Srila Prabhupada, Mukunda liked to assume a posture of fraternal camaraderie rather than one of menial servitude, and Srila Prabhupada reciprocated. So he, in other words, at the speed that the person can respond is the speed that Prabhupada would train them. Because the main thing is chanting in that commitment to Krishna consciousness. If that's there, then everything else will come. Right? The important thing is not other things. The important thing is that commitment. Does that make sense? Because that's what will drive one forward. So here, is they're attracted, it's fun, so they're only attracted. So how much they're attracted, you engage. Right? As someone is more committed, then you can get into finer detail, be more strict. The point of being strict is that things move forward faster. Right? Does that make sense? If one's less strict, it moves forward less quick. But it moves at a speed that one can handle. So that's the idea, is that as one becomes more serious, then one can become more strict. Does that make sense? So also in the training, as one becomes more serious, one can handle and appreciate more serious training. Right? And as one is less serious, one does not appreciate serious training. Like that. The other thing we see here from Prabhupada is then in preaching is that as they would deal with him, he would reciprocate, you know, as long as it wasn't offensive or improper or things like that. But he was very just friendly and like a comrade with Prabhupada, so he would deal with him like that. He'd reciprocate like that. Does that make sense? You know, devotees in New York in the beginning didn't even recognize, except for classes and that, a different situation for Prabhupada when it came to, let's say, like using the bathroom. And so he would just stand in line with everybody else. He didn't say, hey, I'm the guru, why am I standing in line? No, they just saw everybody stands in line to get in the bathroom, so Prabhupada also stood in line. But when they recognized, no, he's in a more special position, he doesn't stand in the line, then he would reciprocate with that. Right? See, that's how Prabhupada was able to work with anybody in any situation, because he would deal with them according to their nature. Right? And then see, okay, where is their nature and where is Krishna consciousness and how to connect the two. Right? So the problem is not accepting them for what they are. The problem is figuring out how to get what they are to Krishna. Right? That's what takes thoughtfulness. Sometimes, however, Prabhupada would assert himself as the teacher. Once when Prabhupada walked into Mukunda's apartment, he noticed a poster on the wall showing a matador with a cape and sword going after a bull. "This is a horrible picture," Srila Prabhupada explained, his face showing displeasure. Mukunda looked at the poster, realizing for the first time what it meant. "Yes, it is horrible," he said, and tore it off the wall. Right? You know, before it's like seems to be exotic, you know, bullfights and the matadors and the culture and, you know, all these different things in the tradition. But when you think about it, all it is just they're making a sport out of killing a bull. Right? They dress up nicely, make it a sport, some music, people come and watch. But all they're doing is killing a bull. Right? If you think about it. So then he was thinking about it more, the cultural thing and uniqueness. But then when he thought about it realistically, then he thought, oh, this is crazy. Right, so Prabhupada's point is, though he would generally always be, you know, the friend, occasionally he had to establish himself as the teacher just to get a point across. Srila Prabhupada was eager to have someone play the mridanga properly during the kirtans, and Mukunda, a musician, was a likely candidate. Mukunda. "The day the drum came, I asked Swamiji if I could learn, and he said yes. I asked him when, and he said, 'When do you want?' 'Now,' I asked. He said, 'Yes.' I was a little surprised to get such a quick appointment. But I brought the drum to his room, and he began to show me the basic beat. First there was gi-ta-ta, gi-ta-ta, gi-ta-ta. And then one slightly more complicated beat. Gi-ta-ta, 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 gi-ta." Right, so this is even simpler than te-re-ke-ta. So it just means, you know, yeah, the closed on the big end and then the, you know, it means it's basically what we would do, ke-te-re, ke-te-re, ke-te-re. Right. So it started with that, so it's even simpler. As I began to play the beat, I kept speeding it up, and he kept telling me to slow down. He spent a lot of time just showing me how to strike the heads of the drum. Then I finally began to get it a little, but he had to keep admonishing me to slow down and pronounce the syllables as I hit the drum, gi-ta-ta. The syllables, he said, and the drum should sound the same. I should make it sound like that and always pronounce them. Yeah, because if you speed up, because you can speed up, but it doesn't mean the quality of the sound. You're trying to get quality sound. So you want to be able to play. Because if you can play slow, it means you can concentrate and focus. Because otherwise, if you can only speed up, then that's what happens in the kirtan. As soon as you start playing, you just speed up and change the speed. To be able to play the same speed always, that actually takes more skill. Right? To play fast isn't actually skill. To be able to hold it at one speed consistently, that takes more skill. Someone who can do that can play faster. I was determined and played very slowly for a long, long time. I was concentrating with great intensity. Then suddenly I was aware of Swamiji standing motionless beside me. I didn't know how long he was going to stand there without saying anything. And I became a little uncomfortable, but I continued playing. When I got up the courage to look up and see his face, to my surprise, he was moving his head back and forth in an affirming way with his eyes closed. He seemed to be enjoying the lesson. This came as a complete surprise to me. Although I had taken music lessons before and had spent many years taking piano lessons, I can never remember an instance when the teacher seemed to actually enjoy my playing. I felt very wonderful to see that there was a teacher who was so perfect, who enjoyed what he was teaching so much, not because it was his personal teaching or his personal method, because he was witnessing Krishna's energy pass through him to a conditioned soul like myself, and he was getting great pleasure out of it. I had a deeper realization that Swamiji was a real teacher, although I had no idea what a spiritual master really was. Right, so, in other words, it's by Krishna's grace, Krishna's mercy that things happen. So then the spiritual master, the teacher, is simply the medium for that. So when he sees that Mukunda is taking it and playing very nicely, taking the instructions, playing very carefully, then he's very happy because this means that Krishna's potency, that ability to play music, is then coming through him to Mukunda, and Mukunda is actually able to play. So you can see Krishna in Mukunda's playing the drum. Right? It's not that, oh, you see Krishna, that seeing Krishna everywhere means you can see also in the activities of others. And since Krishna is special, that means what everybody does, there's something special about it. You know what I'm saying? Yeah. To Mukunda's wife, Janaki, Krishna consciousness meant dealing in a personal way with Swamiji. As long as he was around, she was all right. She enjoyed asking him questions, serving him, and learning from him how to cook. She didn't care much for studying the philosophy of Krishna consciousness, but she quickly developed an intense attraction for him. Janaki, there was a group of us sitting around in Swamiji's apartment, and I asked him if he had any children. He looked at me as if I had said something strange, and he said, "You are not my child?" I said, "Well, yes." And he said, "Are not all these my children?" And his answer was so quick that I never doubted that he seriously meant what he said. For several hours each morning, Prabhupada showed Janaki, Joan, and others how to cook. One day in the kitchen, he noticed a kind of berry he had never tasted, and he asked Janaki what they were. She told him, "Strawberries." He immediately popped one into his mouth, saying, "That's very tasty." And he proceeded to eat another and another, exclaiming, "Very tasty." One time, Janaki was making whipped cream when Prabhupada came into the kitchen and asked, "What's that?" She replied, "It's whipped cream." "What is whipped cream?" he asked. "It's cream," she replied, "but when you beat it, it fluffs up into a more solid form." Although always adamant about Krishna rules, kitchen rules, one of the most important being that no one should eat in the kitchen, Srila Prabhupada immediately dipped his finger in the whipped cream and tasted it. "This is yogurt," he said. In a light-hearted, reprimanded way, "That was her pleasure." Janaki replied, "No, Swamiji, it's whipped cream." Prabhupada corrected her, "No, it is yogurt." And again he put his finger into it and tasted it, saying, "Oh, it tastes very nice." "Swamiji," Janaka accused him, "you're eating in the kitchen." Srila Prabhupada merely smiled and shook his head back and forth, saying, "That's all right." Janaki, one time I told him, "Swamiji, I had the most exciting dream. We were all on a planet of our very own, and everybody from Earth had come there. They had all become pure devotees, and they were all chanting. You were sitting on a very special high chair off the ground, and the whole Earth was clapping and chanting Hare Krishna." Swamiji smiled and said, "Oh, that's such a lovely dream." Oh, that's nice. So he probably said this whipped cream. Someone told me he didn't like the whipped cream. But here he liked it. Okay. Jar.
Om Hare Krishna, Hare Krishna, Krishna Krishna, Hare Hare, Hare.
Srila Prabhupada ki jai.